pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation on our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are quickly moving towards the end of the church year, and today is the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, also the third to last Sunday of the church year. Themes of the end are properly put before us, and our gospel this morning from Luke chapter 20 records some of the events before the end of our Lord's public ministry and the end of his life. It seems surreal that the precious Son of God, who was sent to save all people, full of love and mercy, full of compassion and grace, would be attacked by so many trying to trip him up, trap him in his words, and discredit him. The assaulters of the Lord line up in this section of St. Luke's Gospel, and though the scribes or Pharisees oppose the teaching of the chief priests or Sadducees, the two parties nevertheless found common ground in their goal to kill the Lord Jesus. In our particular gospel this morning at Luke chapter 20, 27 through 40, it is the Sadducees who are taking their shot at Jesus. These particular Jews traced a proud lineage to the high priest under King David. They included lay people from wealthy and privileged families devoted to the temple cult and cut off from other Jews. At the same time, they had a tendency to be free thinkers and loose livers, embracing the Greek culture, and were at the end of the day theological liberals. As a result of their weak scriptural understanding, they rejected the teaching of the bodily resurrection after death, and they also rejected the teaching of the existence of angels, both of which, of course, are major teachings in the Christian faith. Why would they reject such things? That's a good question. But the ancient testimony of Ephraim the Syrian states that as Sadducees meant the just ones, they had a tendency to take pride in their self-image that did not need a reward in order to believe in God. Resurrection is a reward. It is also certainly true that angels are of great benefit. The Sadducees prided themselves, however, on needing none of this. They were the just ones who believed in God without needing any kind of reward or any kind of benefit to justify their belief. That is to say, they were very proud of themselves, and it is this, of course, that's the basic reason for rejecting Christ and his word. They considered themselves above the Lord. They considered themselves above the word. But the more specific explanation for their rejection of the resurrection is actually revealed in the way they tested Jesus, as recorded here in our gospel, Luke 20. The basis for their hypothetical scenario about the woman and the seven brothers, all of whom became her husband, was for them to be able to ask Jesus the climactic question, which they believed to be unanswerable and would, in the final analysis in their minds, demonstrate that Jesus was a false teacher. So, in the resurrection, they asked Jesus, whose wife will the woman be? Furthermore, the other characteristic of the Sadducees was to hold the code of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. Moses was authoritative for them, not Jesus. They had in mind Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6, which is part of the Mosaic law that was simply given to not allow the dead childless brother's line to die out. The first son of the new marriage would be regarded as the dead man's child, and thus his name and his legacy would be preserved. But the Sadducees stretched this teaching to the extent that they made a grand assumption, and this is the real problem revealed. They assumed, dear Christians, that the conditions of this world dictate the conditions of the next. If all seven husbands rise from the dead, then you face a ludicrous situation because the woman would have seven husbands after the resurrection. They therefore rejected the bodily resurrection. Fast forward now to the 21st century, and you soaking all of this in this morning, it's a lot to soak in about Sadducees. In a way, who can blame us for feeling extraordinarily detached from this text in God's Word? After all, the last time I checked our church roster, none of us here are Sadducees. If you are, please see me after divine service. But wait a minute. It may be possible that all of us will need to see me after divine service, and that I will need to see my pastor this week as well. Why? Because it is clear that our sinful nature shares all of the key points of concern that this Word of God reveals about the Sadducees. They were fundamentally proud. And regardless of their peculiar cultural and biblical positions, their sinful nature is a reflection of our very own. We look for ways in our sinful flesh to qualify God's Word in order to justify ourselves, both in regards to our beliefs and in regards to our behaviors. Ancient Sadducees aren't the only human beings who have ever done this. We do this whenever we decide that defending our pride is more important than following God's Word. I once had a parishioner who did not remain a parishioner for long, who very carefully and sincerely explained to me why it was okay for her to commit adultery, since she loved the man she was having an affair with and did not, in fact, feel love for her husband. Our flesh engages in this sort of insanity. We are all, in this respect, happy Sadducees living in America in the 21st century. But this isn't the only way that we relate to their situation. Once God's Word is qualified to suit our own agenda, we miss out in the power of God that is intended to be known and lived out through the Word of Christ. For example, when the teaching of the forgiveness of sins is embraced, we experience the power and the liberation to share that forgiveness with those who offend us and sin against us. And even if they do not confess their sin to us, and we're forced to wait until we can give a verbal absolution, we can still rid ourselves of the bitterness in our hearts and forgive them in our hearts as we pray this liberating power coming from our living Lord who forgives us every single day. And I know you do. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But when we change the Word, we forsake its power. In the case of the Sadducees, their pride against God's Word caused them to reject the resurrection. Does this happen anymore? I would like to suggest that it happens more often than we care to admit. No, we cannot say that this is always the particular manifestation of the sinful flesh, but it's certainly a very common one. Because to reject the resurrected Christ is to accept compromises of what happens after we die. Now understand that left-hand kingdom cultural traditions are in many respects just that. No harm, no foul. If you like Halloween, for example, as one parishioner shared with me this past week, good for you. Enjoy your tricks and treats. My old professor, David P. Scare, used to recommend that we get back to the Halloween costumes that essentially mock the evil one, as if to proclaim, "We can make fun of you because you no longer have power over us." Other tender consciences may not be able to handle such a philosophy, as images of witches, for example, might make them feel as though they are violating God's Word. In these cases, we should serve and respect these consciences as much as possible. But the point I'm making, however, is that there is a general tendency of the sinful nature that seeks to detract from, distract from, warp, pervert, ignore, replace, cover up, repress the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and his resultant power to raise the dead, which includes, for those who belong to him, the resurrection of their dust into a living, real, glorified, and beautiful body. But the flesh likes death. Consider the immense abortion rate, the ready rationales for euthanasia, the dishonoring of our aged citizens. Or consider the mad scenes of people going into airports and malls, killing others and or killing themselves. Make no mistake, the sinful nature, regardless of where you locate it, hates life, discolors it, obscures it. Furthermore, I personally find it fascinating that our culture, of course, is infatuated with these ultimate compromises of the glorious and beautiful resurrection, which includes our fascination with zombies. I've seen a few zombie movies in my day and had fun getting scared with them. At the same time, as I was preparing the sermon and went to Google Images, I had a hard time finding any image that would be appropriate for a divine service bulletin. This was about the only one I could find. This reference to World War Z, because the other images are utterly grotesque. These are the images of what happens after death. Interesting. Or consider our fascination with vampires. Some amazing images that I would definitely recommend parents not allow their children to look at on Google Images either, in regards to vampires. But we all know about the immense success of the Breaking Dawn series. And then there's just our basic fascination with death. The bones in Bones, for example. Once again, hear me loud and clear. If your faith is strong, to be merely entertained by these things, to have a good laugh as you put your feet up and enjoy your evening, then be affirmed that the kingdom of God is not a matter of food or drink or Hollywood. My point is this. There is also a bare spiritual dynamic which confirms, the word is confirms, not confronts, which confirms the rejection of God's word. It is a depressing view of life that misses out on the promise, the glory, the anticipation, the real excitement, the joy that is connected to what Christ has promised to those who trust in him as the resurrection and the life. Let us not take our eyes off of this. Let us not compromise on account of our sinful pride and the prideful rejection of who Jesus really is, because he is the resurrection and the life for you and for me. Jesus answered the Sadducees by teaching them that their assumption about the resurrection was all wrong. We will no longer be confined to the limitations that we now experience, dear Christians. At verses 34 through 35, our Lord taught clearly. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Our Lord's teaching is plain and clear. It is this creation. In this creation, God established marriage so that humanity could reflect the communion of God, multiply and fill the earth, and receive the post-fall promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman. Christian marriage reflects the mystical union of Christ and his bride, the church. Augustine says simply, where there is no dying, there is also no succession of children. Clement of Alexandria says, the Lord is not rejecting marriage, but is purging the expectation of physical desire in the resurrection. Only in this life is this process of birth balanced by a process of decay. Augustine further clarifies, the power of God is great. Why do they not marry husbands and wives? They will not start dying again. Then one generation departs, another is required to succeed it. There will not be such liability to decay in that place. Certainly, marriage is a gift from God for many reasons. But let's not be shy about what might be the most fundamental reason for marriage, even when it's experienced through adoption or serving children at vacation Bible school or Sunday school, for example, including the living out of the symbol of the mystical union, based on God's very first command to people in the Bible, Genesis 1:22, be fruitful and multiply. Quite simply, however, when we are raised, we will never die again, so no replenishment is necessary in heaven. That is to say, Jesus completely dismantled what the Sadducees thought was an airtight position. Jesus showed them to be wrong, and to punctuate their error, the Lord led them back to Moses, in whom they had placed their trust to begin with. Moses didn't deny the resurrection, because already in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was completely confirming the resurrection. In this scripture given to Moses, Moses recorded the very words of God. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And our Lord taught the significance of these words even further in Luke 20, where Jesus says, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. And if they live to him as the God of the living, then they too will live as he lives. You, dear Christian, unless you're alive during the second coming of Christ and never experience physical death and burial, will be raised from the grave because your God, the God, is a God of the living, not the God of the dead. And all who trust in him will live as Christ lives, risen in the body, in the flesh. How can this be? It is because the blood of Christ covers your sin that leads to death. Death is conquered through the blood that covers you with Jesus' life, for the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that guarantees that you will also live and rise. After that, this must be so. After all, this must be so, because God is a God of the living, not the dead. For Christ and for Christ alone, these gospel truths are now true of you who trust in him. These are all from verses 35 through 36. Number one, you are among the worthy to attain the next age, the next life, and the glorious resurrection through the gift of faith in Christ that the Lord has given to you through his word and sacrament. As a result, in the next age, two, you can die no more. Three, you will be angel-like in your place in heaven. It will be fixed and never change. Four, you will forever be heirs of God. Five, you will forever be heirs of the resurrection. Once again, why is this true for you, Christian? It is because your Savior Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is the God of the living, not the dead. To be found in Christ is to be found in life. And to be found in life is to be found in the glorious resurrection. How are you already assured? It is because of where you are found this morning, receiving once again the body and the blood of the resurrection and the life. This is a sacrament that means you are one with the God of the living, not of the dead. Come and receive the sacrament. Come and live. Come to embrace the resurrection of life that God has in store for you. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand to confess our faith.